Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word. We know that your word is true and that through your word you reveal yourself to us and teach us how to love you and follow your commands. Thank you for making it readily available to us and for enabling us to meet together to hear and study it. We thank you as well for providing people who preach your word as it's been entrusted to their stewardship. We thank you for all the times that you have worked in them so that they can explain the scriptures truthfully and with power. As we hear your word tonight, we ask that you would be at work in Matt as he preaches to us. May he have your strength and the ability to preach your word faithfully and accurately and to explain it clearly. May the message he speaks tonight move us to serve you joyfully and well and to continue to repent and grow in our relationship with you. As we hear the word read and taught now, please help us to listen in humility and faith. Please enable us to truly hear the word, to learn from it and to digest it inwardly, that you may use it to work in our lives and conform us more and more to the image of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the reading tonight comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 to 18. So if you've got your Bible or your device, you can open up there if you wish. So that's 1 Corinthians 9, 1 to 18. Hear God's word. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defence to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the ploughman should plough in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who share at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my teaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel.
So 1 Corinthians 9, we'll get there, but let's start with a thought experiment to begin with. Imagine for a moment. Imagine that you get into an argument with your employer about your pay and conditions. Perhaps some of us don't need to engage our imagination because we've been there. Anyway, the dispute gets more and more serious, and it's about to go towards lawyers and mediation, and you know that will start to cost you the world, so you decide to write. You write a letter to your employer. You feel like you haven't been heard, so you outline your case in a letter. And it is, if you don't mind saying, quite the letter. You argue passionately, emphatically, convincingly. It's the perfect balance of heart and head, of reason and emotion. And it's very clear from anyone that reads it that you have a very convincing case. Your rights have been violated. And it's not just you that thinks it's a pretty good letter, so too does your employer. It convinces them that in fact it's true, you have been mistreated, you are owed. And so you have your final kind of dispute resolution where they come to the table, they in a surprising turn of events admit their error, get out their pen and their checkbook, and as they start to write, you say, oh, no thanks. No, put that pen away. I don't want your money. I wonder how your employer would react. Would they be aggrieved? Probably. You've spent so much time arguing for this. Perhaps they'd be a little relieved. At least we don't need to pay him or her now. You know, it's hypothetical. Who knows what it was or what it is that they feel, but it would be, I think you'd agree, an entirely strange turn of events. Very unusual. You would be left as the employer shaking your head going, what on earth is going on here? Why would you spend so much time arguing for your right to income and then say you don't want it? And that feeling of kind of disorientation and shock that the employer feels should actually be what we feel when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verses 1 to 18. Because something very similar is going on here. Paul spends 14 or so verses explaining with great passion, emotion, reason and logic why he has every right to financial remuneration, to pay. Pay that the Corinthians should owe him. And yet, after making his watertight, bulletproof case, he turns around in verse 15 and says, actually, I don't want any of it. Verse 15, but I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. Paul says, after all the drama, I actually don't want your money. But it gets more confusing still. Because he then spends the next four verses, 15 to 18, refusing the money even more emphatically than he argued for his right to it. In fact, he gets to a point where he says basically he would rather die than accept their cash money. And if you're a little confused or befuddled, that's entirely rational as a response. Why? Why the argument and then why the rejection of the money? Well, they are the questions for tonight and we're going to be exploring them under two big headings. Sorry, no slides tonight, ran out of time. So heading one, Paul's argument for his right to financial support, which is pretty much verses 1 to 14, and then Paul's refusal of financial support, which is verse 12, and then 15 to 18. So let's start with Paul's argument for why he's entitled to pay. And let me just say that it is a deeply passionate argument to begin with. And the way that you can tell that is because Paul uses like stacks of rhetorical questions. You see, you and I, when we're fired up, we might scream, we might shout, we might yell things, we might do the silent treatment. But good old Apostle Paul, he just whips out rhetorical question after rhetorical question after rhetorical. In fact, in the first 14 verses here, our apostle gives us 16 rhetorical questions. 16 rhetorical questions. In fact, aside from Romans 8, it's pound for pound the most rhetorical questions you're going to get per verse. But again, we ask the question, if Paul ends up refusing the money in the conclusion, why is he so hot and bothered? And the reason is not because Paul's into money. We know from the rest of the Bible that's not the case. The reason why Paul is so hot and bothered is because what is in question here, what is under scrutiny, is not just Paul's right to finance and fringe benefits and entitlements. No, what's under question here is Paul's very apostleship. Because bubbling under the surface, kind of lurking in the background of both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, two letters that Paul writes to this ancient church in the Greek city of Corinth, behind the scenes there are questions that the Corinthians have about Paul's legitimacy as an apostle and minister. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, you get a hint of this. He says this, 1 Corinthians 4:3, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. See, Paul does this because he knows he's being judged. And then for the next half of a chapter, half of chapter 4, he spends defending his ministry and apostleship. But that doesn't work. So by the time you get to 2 Corinthians, which is a letter he wrote a couple of years later, he has to spend two whole chapters, chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Corinthians, defending his, it's a fancy word, his apostolicity, his apostleness and his ministry. And he cares so much, not about the title, but because the title is connected to the veracity, the legitimacy of his ministry, his life and his legacy. And it pops up here in chapter 9 again. Now, he doesn't do what he does in chapter 4, which is give half a chapter, or he doesn't do what he does in 2 Corinthians, which gives two chapters. No, he just gives us two verses to defend his apostleship. But as you read verses 1 and 2, you can feel the weight of Paul. You can feel the emotion course from pen to page. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Paul makes two really brief points. Point one, it might seem a bit random, but it's not. He says he's seen the Lord. Why does that matter? Acts chapter 1, we learn that the key to apostleship, apostolicity, is that you've seen the physical Lord Jesus. And so Paul, albeit he has his experience of a resurrected, glorified Jesus on the road to Damascus, nonetheless, he has tick one, seen the risen Lord Jesus. But then, two, and into verse 2, he has a more personal argument. He says, aren't you guys my people? Right, if the Colossians, if the Romans, if they doubt me, well, maybe fair enough, they've never met me. But I lived with you guys for 18 months. I ate, slept, had my being amongst you in Corinth. If anyone gets that I'm apostle, surely you guys do. Heck, I'm the reason why half of you are Christian by God's grace. You heard the gospel from me. And then Paul rests his case in verse 3, short and sweet. He says, this is my defense to those who would examine me. I've seen Jesus and I've been an apostle to you. You should know it. And so while that is his defense on this point, he does not rest. Because having established his credentials, he moves now to kind of the main argument, an argument for why he is deserving of pay, of a wage, of a reward. And what Paul does is he strings 13, the 13 remaining rhetorical questions, to make 5/6, we'll go with 5, 5 arguments for why he is entitled to financial reward. Okay, 5 arguments, and because they're 5, because I've been speaking for a while already, we're going to do it quickly, okay? So argument number 1, which you get in verses 4-6, is an argument from church practice. He says, look at the other apostles, Jesus' brothers, Kephas, that's the apostle Simon Peter. They get to bring along a wife. They get food and drink provided. Why is it the case that just Barnabas, who's like Paul's church planning buddy, why is it just Barnabas and I are the only ones that have to work for our living? And Paul does, and so if you read Acts, you'll see that Paul works in Corinth as a leather worker, that probably a tent maker. He's probably working making leather tents. And we learn from his practice in other places like Thessalonica, which is another Greek state he went to, that Paul basically works night and day. So daytime he works as a leather worker, and then nighttime he works as a minister, pastor, evangelist. So he kind of burns the candle at both ends. And he says, why am I the only one that has to do that? Surely if the other apostles, remember I'm an apostle, if the other apostles get food, drink, if they get entitlements, it's just not fair that Barnabas and I don't do, is it? Okay, so that's reason number 1. It's what the other guys get. Reason number 2 is common practice, which is verse 7. And what Paul does in verse 7 is he looks at how ordinary life works, and he says, if you apply those principles of ordinary life, of course we should get a wage. Verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? See, one of our guys here has signed up to the Army Reserves, and I'm pretty sure Roy didn't have to BYO bullets for the first day. Didn't bring his own gun, didn't bring his own uniform, doesn't need to feed himself. No, of course the expenses are covered. Or who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? You see, if you run a vineyard, of course you're going to get a cheeky grape from now and then. And if you, you know, have a dairy and milk a cow, unless you're lactose intolerant like Dan over there, of course you're going to be knocking back the jugs of milk. And in the same way, if you're ministering full time to people, Paul says it's right that you draw a wage. It's just common sense. So they're the first two, but Paul knows that common sense doesn't always cut it, right? He knows that there's a particular type of person, particular type of Christian that needs a proof text. They need like chapter and verse about anything, and if they can't find it, they won't do it. And so, argument number 3, he gives us Old Testament justification. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. But let's be honest, if you're dealing with a chapter and verse man or woman, they might say, "Keh? What's this got to do with anything?" Paul continues, is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake. Now, there are a bunch of people that don't really like Paul's argument here, particularly Bible scholars who live in ivory towers. They say this, they say, well, look, if you go back to Deuteronomy 25 verse 4, where this is taken from, it is clearly for oxen's sake and not ours. To which the Bible scholar Don Carson cheekily replies, well, at least in one sense it must be written for our sake because oxen can't read. And that is a little tongue-in-cheek, pretty good line, but the point's valid, I think. The words of Scripture are always addressed first to their reader and then outward in application. It was always intended to be applied by the Israelites. Paul just takes it in a slightly unexpected direction here. So that's the argument from Old Testament scripture. Argument number four, argument from intrinsic justice. That is in verses 10 and 11, he appeals to kind of just the self-evidentness of the right to a wage. And again, the metaphor comes from the farm. The point's straightforward. In the farming world, you have a right to reap what you sow. And it's simple. So too, in the ministry world, you have a right to reap what you sow. Verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And then number five, the kind of capstone, verse 14, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. You see, here Paul has already iced the cake and now he's putting the cherry on top. Because even if you say, look, I don't like your logic, Paul. Your use of the Old Testament seems a bit dodgy. Your appeal to worldly practice is basically pagan. Then Paul says, aha, but I've got you because Jesus says it. Those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Paul makes his case five different ways. What do you think? Is it compelling? We obviously think that I'm on board. But perhaps the cynic amongst us thinks, well, of course Matt would be on board. You've kind of got a vested interest in this, buddy. Because aren't you a gospel worker who gets your living from a church that supports you? And let's be honest, Matt, if you disagree with Paul, then you'd be signing your own death warrants or at least signing your own resignation letter. True. But I think the case is pretty well made here. And I think the vast majority of people that come to this church, if not all of them, are on board with this. And that's why they give to the church, some of which goes to the pastors. But I want to make it just like slide across and make one observation here. And I'm conscious of, given we've already spoken about money, I don't want to overdo it. But I think I need to observe this. If you come along to Bull Creek, like regularly, and if you come along in the night and like this is your church, what I mean by that is there are like, I don't know, 30, 40 of you that you have your church in the morning. Like that's the thing that you've been to for 30 years and mum and dad have been to for 100 years. Like that's your church. And you come here maybe because everyone in that church is 100 years old or for other reasons. We're super glad to have you here, right? This is not about you. But there are other people for whom this is their church. Like this evening service and the Bible studies that come from it and the one-to-ones and the life and ministry, this is your church. And if this is you and you earn a wage, then I'd want to say that Paul makes a pretty good case for why you should be giving money to this church. For the gospel ministry here. Awkward point, and I've made it. Okay. So, mounted his argument, bulletproof, watertight, convinced, I'm convinced, I've made you convinced for sure. So why? Why does Paul refuse? And there are two reasons here. Reason number one, he doesn't want to create an obstacle. And reason number two, he doesn't want to be deprived of his reward. In fact, his boast. So we're going to work backwards. We're going to deal with reason number two first, confusingly. So we're going to talk about his desire not to be deprived of his reward, his boast. And then we're going to go to number one at the end, which is about not creating an obstacle. And so the argument Paul makes is in verses 15 to 18 for this second point. And it is a thicket. A theological and exegetical thicket. It's knotty, it's confusing, and it kind of goes round in circles a little bit. And it confuses for a bunch of reasons, not the least of which is that if you remember back 3 weeks ago, which you may or may not do, one of the things we said was kind of key to Paul's letter writing to Corinth is to tell them not to boast. In fact, chapters 1 to 6 basically comprises Paul throwing things at the Corinthians, saying, stop boasting. And now in verse 15, Paul says he would rather die than give up his boast. That's a little confusing. And we won't understand it until we understand what he is boasting in. And here's what he's boasting in. He's boasting that he provides the gospel free of charge. Paul's boast is that he doesn't claim his right to a wage. And that's the reason why, if you're wondering, Paul spends his time with his 14 verses and 5 or 6 arguments for why he has a right to a wage. Because if the Corinthians didn't see that he was entitled to a wage, they wouldn't understand this next point about his foregoing that wage. But even with that, you're still left going, like why? Why is this so kind of hideously, tremendously important for you, Paul? Why would you rather be deprived of your very life than the claim and the boast that you don't charge for your gospel work? Well, to understand that, we've got to wind back the clock 15 years for Paul, like, I don't know, 1950 years for us. We've got to go all the way back to where it started, Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Jan looked at this, I think, 4 weeks ago in a sermon, and even if you weren't there for that, you've read it or you've probably heard about it. The road to Damascus, where Paul sees a blinding light, voice from the heaven, the Lord Jesus appears to him in resurrected glory. And so shocked was Paul by this experience, so indelibly changed, that he moves from being the guy that kills Jesus' followers to being an absolute killer Jesus' follower. Right? See the pun there? He's really into Jesus now, just to clarify. Moves from persecutor to the number one biggest fan of Christ and his church. And of course, we still use the expression road of Damascus, Damascus experience today to talk about someone, secular or in the context of the church, who's had a radical transformation and conversion. But relevantly for us this evening, it wasn't just a conversion. It was also wrapped up in that same moment, a calling. A calling. What do I mean? Well, you see, Paul's calling into ministry wasn't like mine or like most pastors. You see, Paul didn't sit down with like his mum and his dad and his wife and talk about tossing up between ministry and, I don't know, hypothetically, accounting. Or it didn't start, as perhaps it did with Josh, with a pastor coming alongside him and encouraging him into ministry, seeing his gifts and capacities. And it didn't start with a kind of quiet inner voice, a sense of yearning, a spiritual direction. No, it came from the very lips of the glorious, resurrected, blindingly so, Lord Jesus, when he says in no uncertain terms to Paul, rise. I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes that they might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. And what that means is this: Christian ministry was never an option that Paul ummed and ahed and chatted to mum and dad about. It's not a decision for Paul, it's a compulsion. You see, Paul doesn't wake up in the morning and go, should I preach the gospel or should I not preach the gospel? No, for every moment of Paul's life, the grave and powerful words of the Lord Jesus Christ drove him to preaching. Verse 16, for necessity, or you could translate it, because of compulsion, it is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. See, Paul didn't have a choice in the matter. Coming to our point, the reason why Paul wants to preach the gospel free of charge is that he wants to show that he's actually kind of committed voluntarily to gospel ministry, not just by sheer compulsion. He wanted to show that it's not just the gun of Christ's words to his head that forces him to do ministry, but it's actually that he truly lives and loves sharing the gospel. And so the way that Paul proves that is to give up something that he's under no compulsion to give up. And that is his right to a wage. You see, at no point on the Damascus Road does Jesus say that he has to work night and day. At no point does Jesus say you can't get a wage, you've got to work full-time in the day as a tent worker and full-time at night doing ministry. No, that's what Paul voluntarily chose to do, to prove that he's actually in it, that he's got skin in the game, that it's not just compulsion, it's his boast of his conviction. You see, that's why he doesn't charge, and that's why he'd rather die than give up that fact and that boast. Well, that's reason number two that we've done, number one. Now let's look at reason number one. He doesn't want to create an obstacle. Have a look at verse 12. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Why does he refuse the right to pay? Because Paul doesn't want any stumbling blocks, any things that get in the way from the gospel being proclaimed. It does beg the question, though, why in Corinth does Paul think charging or being paid a wage would be an obstacle? Well, he actually doesn't tell us, unfortunately. And it's 7:41, so we've run out of time to hypothesize. Nevertheless, there are several theories. Some are better than others. I think there's probably two or three things working that mean particularly in Corinth a wage would be complicated for a pastor. And you can ask me about that over coffee sometime. But what I want to do is kind of skip past that and go back to Paul's driving concern for the proclamation of the gospel. We endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And if you were here last week and you're not napping now, you'll remember from chapter 8, verse 13, a similar point is made. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Paul casts aside his rights, whether they be to steak or to a salary, all for the sake of the gospel going out and being unhindered. Such is his desire to see people saved. Such is the burning in his heart for the lost souls that he would be willing to forego all for their salvation. In fact, he says in 22 of chapter 9, says, I've become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. You want to put it in a different way? The salvation of others is more important to Paul than his own skin. The salvation of others more important than his own skin. More precious than his wage, his comfort, his status, his health, his wealth. He's a man absolutely driven by love of God and love of other people. And you know, that leaves me like feeling pretty guilty because I'm not the Apostle Paul. Countless are the times where I have prioritized my comfort, my status, my lifestyle over the gospel. Where my skin has triumphed time and time again over others' salvation. When I've decided that giving to this cause is just like too much, where having this conversation with this guy would be too awkward, where standing up on that social issue would be like social suicide. And hey, I don't think it's bad that I feel like a touch of guilt for that. That's fair. But the answer is not to stay, as we often do, and wallow there. Nor is it to kind of beat myself up and say, Matt, you've just got to try harder next time. No, the answer is twofold. I think one, it's to pray for forgiveness, to acknowledge, don't hide it, acknowledge it. But then two, to pray, and this is my prayer and we'll close with this prayer tonight, pray that God gives me the heart of the Apostle Paul. Pray that God gives me the vision, his vision of the lost, that I can see their eternity at stake as the Apostle Paul clearly should and could. That he plants deep within me a burning desire to see people moved from darkness to night, Satan to God, that God might be glorified and they saved. That God would recalibrate and recreate my imagination so that it sees as my object of daydream, my deepest desire, my ultimate good is not sex or success, it's not wealth or experience, but it is God himself. That I would want that for myself and for everyone else that I meet. And that once that conviction is deep within my bones, that out of that would flow a radical self-sacrificial love, that I would be willing to give up anything and all things that God could or would ask for me for the sake of the gospel. That in a culture which worships rights, to say that there is something more precious than my rights and your rights, and that is Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that we might do as the Apostle Paul commands in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, let us imitate him as he imitates the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you might create in us a heart, a desire, a will that seeks to see beyond the mere transitory and fleeting things of this life. To be able to have eyes on the prize, to see what is of true value and true worth in light of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.